This is God's word. So we look at this passage, you're somewhat struck by the faith of John the Baptist. Two times we're told he is questioning God's purpose and who Jesus is. Before we get into these questions of John, I think it's helpful. I hope it's helpful to back up and to simply look at the nature of faith. And as we look at faith in general, I think it's helpful to point out, first of all, that everybody has faith. And I would even go as far to say that especially those that claim they do not have faith or they do not have faith in God, they are relying on faith, I would argue, more than even the Christian. Our entire lives, your entire life, whether a Christian or a non-Christian, is built upon faith. What you believe, what you hold to be true. Everything you believe about this world, how it operates, how it functions, what its meaning is, and how you live your life is ultimately and subsequently built upon your faith. We would call it your view of the world. Your worldview is built upon faith. Certain claims that you hold to be true. Back in the 17th and 18th century, especially, the world was caught up with, for a time, the philosophy of a man by the name of David Hume. And Hume, I don't really understand Hume, I'm no expert, but I know Hume's premise was essentially this, that it's impossible to believe in God because it's impossible to believe in miracles. Now, from what I understand and gather, most philosophers today have rejected Hume's claims and have replaced them with quite simply saying that miracles are not impossible, they're just simply improbable. Not impossible, but they're just simply improbable, and therefore that which is improbable must be rejected. But you see, to say something like this, to say something is improbable just because it is improbable, doesn't make much sense. But yet this is, I think, sort of the heartbeat of the World Academy of Learning today. We would say, or they would say, simply things that are improbable must be replaced by that which we know, based upon our reason and understanding and everything else, is much more probable. But you see, rejecting something just because it's improbable is not only immoral, it's also academically dishonest. If we are to be sincere about the faith that we are living by, all of us, we have to be willing to do the hard work that is associated with faith claims. And this means that we must be willing to do the work to explore the reasons for our faith, the evidence for the faith that is there. Let me give you an example. Assume that I'm going to a track meet later on today. And I want to know the probability of seeing somebody at that track meet break a 4-minute mile. Now, I might assume that the chances are very low of seeing someone break a 4-minute mile. I'm a terrible runner, but from what I understand, this is a very difficult feat not many can achieve. And so you would say, well, it's just improbable. No one's going to break a 4-minute mile. But you see, you have to explore the context a little bit of this claim, of the probability, of the assumptions that you're making. You see, if I'm going to a high school track meet, then yes, we would say the probability of seeing someone break a 4-minute mile there is probably pretty low. But what if the track meet I'm going to is an Olympic trial, the U.S. Olympic team? Well, then You see, the probability increases greatly that you're going to see somebody break a 4-minute mile. In fact, the probability would be, I would imagine, quite high. You see, if you assume simply that there is no God, or at the very least that God doesn't act or interact in our world, then yes, the probability is going to be pretty high that there are no such thing, for instance, as miracles that take place in our world or that have taken place. Miracles such as the resurrection from the dead, this central claim of Christianity. But if in your view the world of this world is that God of the Bible created everything that we see and have around us, who has no beginning and no end, a God who set into motion, who governs, who rules this world, then you see the probabilities are quite high, even extremely possible, that miracles do take place and have taken place. Miracles such as Jesus' resurrection from the dead has happened. You see, I think so often as Christians, we have this idea, this notion, this fanciful sort of thing that floats around in our mind that, well, faith is just sort of blindly going through it and just hoping against hope that everything that we've been taught in Sunday school is real and true. But Christian, please don't miss sight of this, that your faith is built upon evidence. That there is strong evidence for your faith that it is built upon. And if we are going to be honest as Christians and going to be worthy and strong and powerful examples and witnesses to the rest of the world that we live in, we need to be willing to do the hard work that is required to understand and to see the context in which we live, in which our faith is framed. That there is strong evidence for all that you believe. Will you do the hard work? Faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, is certainty in what you've hoped for and being certain of that which you cannot see. You see, I didn't see Jesus raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. But just because I didn't see that with my own eyes doesn't mean that it didn't happen. There's strong evidence for that happening. Second thing, so that's first of all the nature of faith. The second thing that you have to see in this passage, I think, is that this faith which we all hold, especially Christians, ebbs and flows in life. I think this is another claim that needs to be challenged. I don't know that we necessarily voice it all the time in the church, but I think it's sort of assumed that if you're going to be a Christian, your faith has to be firing on all cylinders all the time. And that if you plot out your faith on a line graph, that it's steadily climbing more and more each and every single day. That's not the nature of faith. That's not how it operates. Some days you are firing on all cylinders. Your faith is strong. You can face challenges that come to you day in and day out. But other days, oh my goodness. Other days, some days, weeks, months even sometimes. Faith is very, very weak. And we have doubts, and as troubles come and as injustice happens and occurs and all of these things that sort of seem to be welling up against us, well, then faith can be very, very weak. And that's where we find John the Baptist here this morning. He's been thrown in jail. Here, this great prophet, I mean, Jesus calls him the greatest man to have ever lived. I mean, think about that for a moment. The Son of God calls this man the greatest man to have ever lived. He calls him a prophet, the greatest of the prophets ever to have come to this world. And there are some great ones, Moses and Elijah, men of God that were able to call fire down from heaven. And yet John is even greater than them. Where is John right now? John is rotting away in a prison cell because he called out Herod, the ruler of that land, for his gross immorality in taking his brother's wife to be his own. And he's sitting and he's awaiting execution. The greatest man ever to have lived, next to Jesus himself. This is his lot in life. You think that wouldn't pry at your faith just a little bit? I know it wouldn't mine. And so here is John in prison awaiting execution, which will come here in just probably a few short weeks. And his faith is waning on him. It's not strong at this moment. But I want you to notice what John does here. It's so important to realize what John does. John goes straight to the source. John goes straight to the source of his faith. He goes to Jesus himself. He can't go physically. He's locked away. So he sends a little delegation of these two disciples of his to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" Verse 19. "Or are we to look for another?" Why does John do this? Well, because John understands that his faith has an object. See, he's willing to do the hard work, again, to go and to research his faith. And John knows that his faith is built upon an object. It's Jesus himself. Let me share with you just a quick and I think helpful, simple illustration of this. Imagine two scenarios, if you will. But there's a frozen lake out there somewhere, a frozen pond, and you have to get from one side to the other. And in the first scenario, you are confident, you are sure, you have all the faith in the world that you're going to get to the other side of that pond. And so you boldly and strongly and with all the faith in the world start off across that frozen pond. And the ice cracks and it breaks and you fall in and you freeze. Second scenario is very similar to that. You stand on the edge of a frozen pond needing to get to the other side, only this time you're scared, you're terrified, you have almost no faith that you're going to make it across. And so with fear and trepidation, you start off across that pond, and slowly but surely you make it to the other side. You see, the difference in these two scenarios is not the faith that you have. In the first scenario, you put your faith in weak ice and you fall to your death. Second scenario, you have very weak faith in strong ice and you make it to the other side, you live. You see, faith is ultimately based upon the object that you're putting your faith in. You can have very little faith, almost no faith, as John shows us here. And yet his faith is in a powerful and strong object, the Son of God. And that's what holds him up, ultimately. That's what builds him up. That's what encourages him. John goes directly to Jesus. He expresses his doubts to him, and he waits for Jesus to act. And notice how Jesus acts here. Look down with me at verse 21 and 22. It's interesting. He doesn't give him a long diatribe or explain to him in great detail. He simply acts. Notice what he does. Verse 21. "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" And verse 23, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see what Jesus does? Here's this delegation. They come and they say, no uncertain terms, John is struggling in his faith. Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus begins to parade people in front of this delegation, and he begins healing them. Again, notice it's miracles that he performs here. And he performs these miracles so that they can see in part that he is the one, surely, that is to come. But then he does something else. In verse 22, he quotes scripture to them. Scriptures such as Isaiah 29 and Isaiah chapter 35 talk about this very thing, the coming Messiah. What will he do? He will perform miracles. He will heal the blind. He will make the lame walk. He will cleanse lepers, so on and so on. This would have resonated in John's heart and mind. Here was the son of a priest who would have been brought up to have memorized these passages throughout his life. And surely this word would have resonated in John's heart, resonated with these miracles and reinforced what John already knew. And ultimately, this would have driven out the doubts of John's mind and built him up in his faith again. Because you see, Christian, we are to be men and women of faith and faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, there will be days and weeks and months, even years, perhaps. Where our faith is very, very weak. Where our minds and our hearts are full of doubts, and you look around the world and all you see is destruction and devastation and plague and everything else seems to be falling apart. Must admit, there have been many moments like this in my life, and even to this day. I don't look out at the world with great confidence right now. And all that does have an effect on us, on our hearts. You can grow very heavy and weary and weak, and you start trusting in other things, and your faith wanes. But when this happens, Christian, there's several things to take note of. There are ways that we are called to increase in our faith, to grow in our faith. I think you can say, first of all, notice that even with John, he is still staying in close fellowship with his group of believers. We could probably even call them his church family. Right? He calls two of them to himself, and they're willing to go. The Christian community is so vital, so important for building ourselves up in our faith, for growing in our faith. That's why we have churches. That's why we need to be in the church and be active and participating in church. This is one of the things that we're called here to do, is to grow in our faith, to increase in our faith. The church is God's vehicle for doing that for you. Second thing you can do to grow in your faith is to simply learn the Bible. You see that here. It's John's upbringing, we can say, that drives out the doubt here. These passages from Isaiah and elsewhere that he's been taught as a child that start to build him up again in his faith. A third thing I think that it takes to increase in your faith is that you have to know something about Jesus. And that something is that Jesus is incredibly compassionate. Look down with me at verses 24 through 28. John's messengers leave, and keep in mind, they never hear this testimony that Jesus makes. But when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? On and on he goes until you get to verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. What is Jesus doing here by making such a bold claim to John? Well, surely, John's disciples, those that John had led to the faith, were beginning to really get down on him. Yes, he had a community. He still had those that were committed. But surely, being locked away in prison was taking its toll on John's work and ministry beforehand. And what Jesus is doing here is actually an incredibly compassionate thing. He's saying in the presence, surely, of those believers, that this man truly has done everything that he's been called to do. He's not in prison because of any moral failing, because of anything wrong that he has done. He's there to fulfill the purpose of God. It's incredibly compassionate, reassuring the disciples here and John's disciples. That no, continue to have faith in your man, John, here. He has done everything right. Don't believe what everybody else is saying about him. Do you see how kind that is? Do you see how compassionate Jesus is to this man, this friend of his, this cousin of his? Who has fallen on hard times and who is breaking inside. Jesus is incredibly kind and compassionate to him. And this tells us something about ourselves as well, that we, as we spend time in the Word, as we spend time with one another, as we spend time in prayer and speaking with and to and through Jesus' name in our prayers, we need to be kind and compassionate as well. I want to encourage you this week to look for opportunities to be kind to others. And then, two more things I think we can point out to what Jesus does here. He gives John's disciples encouragement. He gives you encouragement as well. Look at verse 29. Go back up to verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying that you and me and all of us that claim saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are the least in the kingdom of God. That's you he's talking about there. But notice what he says. Those who are least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the gift of righteousness that he gives to you, that our faith connects us to the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Jesus came into this world. The work that he came to accomplish was to fulfill God's law perfectly in the flesh. And because he did this, he offers you righteousness, perfect righteousness. So that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are claiming a righteousness that is not your own. And it's as though when I stand in Christ's righteousness, when I claim Jesus by faith, it's as though I fulfilled the law's demands perfectly. This is the greatness of God. This is the compassion that he shows to you. He fulfilled his Father's law perfectly for you. So you claim that with faith and you stand in that righteousness, perfect and blameless before God the Father. There's one last thing that he does with this, though. Those who are given such great salvation, much is required. And you see that here in the reaction of some. Some react well. Others, though, these Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose, verse 30, of God for themselves. And Jesus goes on to tell a little parable about them. He says in verse 31, "To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. If you've ever been around children, you know the frustrations that come. And he's saying here that in the marketplace in first century Palestine, there would have been many children running around. And one of the games common, I mean, children still play it today, is you play a wedding. And you see that there. We played the flute for you, but like a lot of children, like most, maybe all children, I don't want to play that game. No, I don't. I want to play funeral. So, okay, we sang a dirge. Oh, no, I don't want to. I don't want to play that either. Saying this is the attitude of some. Constantly rejecting, constantly finding fault, constantly finding excuses and reasons not to embrace, not to put into practice, not to live by the faith that you are so freely offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ and only there. So the question then becomes, how do you know? How do you know if your faith, first of all, is built upon Jesus or upon something else? And how do you know then if you're getting better or actually getting worse? I think the answer to that comes in verse 35. He says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The answer here is wisdom. Wisdom. Somebody once said to me, the difference between knowledge and wisdom is knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put a tomato in your fruit salad. It's understanding how to live your life. It's understanding how life works. And because of our faith in Jesus, he shows us how to live our life. And yes, there will be hard times. There will be difficulties along the way. There will be days and weeks and months and years when your faith is weak and you don't understand and you don't maybe even want to go on as John does here. But wisdom tells you to continue on. Wisdom helps you understand and make sense of this world. Wisdom helps you go back again to your Savior. Wisdom leads you back again and gives you the strength and the encouragement that you need to explore the evidences that are there for your faith, the bedrock that your feet will be standing upon. And that's how you know. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. You see, faith that doesn't deeply impact the way that you live your life is to be rejected ultimately. It does you no good if it doesn't change the way you live. This is what Jesus is saying. So, Christian, it's a call to live a wise life, to dig deep into understanding what life is all about and you go to the scriptures for that. It teaches us, it instructs us, it makes us wise. So I don't know where your faith is this morning, if it's a good faith day or a bad faith day for you. But wherever you are right now, I want you to encourage you to again use the means of grace that God has given you to build you up in your faith, to go back to the Word of God, to study it, to discipline yourself, to read God's Word, to speak to God in prayer, and to continue on with those that God has placed in your lives, especially in the church, to build you up in your faith. Christian, do this and live life abundantly. So it's promised to you in God's Word. Will you put your faith in Jesus or will you stand somewhere else? The choice is yours. Let's pray together. Father, help us to grow in our faith. Build us up